Would you please open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And this morning we begin a study of the book of 1 Peter. And I don't know exactly how long we're going to begin it, but that's fine. So, 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2, this is God's Word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the obedience of Jesus Christ, and the sprinkling of His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. May God bless the reading of His Word. We live in a world that is hostile to God and to His people. I don't think that comes as a surprise to any of us. A man by the name of Aaron Wren wrote an article in February of 2022, about a year and a half old. But what he has to say is very significant. It's very poignant. The name of the article is The Three Worlds of Evangelicalism. And what he's talking about is our culture. And he's looking at it in larger periods of time. The United States. What he's saying is that we lived as the church in positive worlds before 1994, positive world, and he describes it this way: society at large retains a mostly positive view of Christianity. To be known as a good church-going man or woman remains part of being an upstanding citizen. Publicly being a Christian is a status enhancer. Christian moral norms are the basic moral norms of society, and violating them can bring negative consequences. That's before 1994. Then he says, neutral world went roughly from 1994 to 2014. Society takes a neutral stance toward Christianity. It no longer has privileged status, but is not disfavored. Being publicly known as a Christian has neither positive nor negative impact on one's social status. Christianity is a valid option within a pluralistic public square. Then he said there is being known as a Christian has some effect. Then he says, from 2014 to the present, we are in what he calls negative world. Society has become, or has come to have, a negative view of Christianity. Being known as a Christian is a social negative, particularly in the elite domains of society. Christian morality is expressly repudiated and seen as a threat to the public good. In the new public moral order, subscribing to Christian moral views or violating the secular moral order brings negative consequences. And we can see that partly in what some people have called cancel culture and a number of other things. We live in a hostile world. I don't think I found Wren's article to be very, very insightful. But I don't think we need him to tell us we live in a negative world. We live in a world that is hostile to Christianity. It's hostile to God. It's hostile. Sorry about that this morning. That word isn't coming out of my mouth right for some reason. Hostile to God and His people. And it was in the first century also. And has been in every other century. So the question is, how can we be faithful to God? And how can we glorify God living in negative world, basically? Living in a hostile world. Well, Peter wrote this letter to answer that question and to prepare us for what we may face. Or we could even change that, not the word may, but the word will, what we will face. The theme of 1 Peter is hope and holiness in a hostile world. Hope and holiness in a hostile world. That is the overall message of this first epistle, Peter. Chapter 5, verse 12, gives us his purpose, what he says there. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I regard him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and bearing witness that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So if we're to do that, there are some things we need to know. And we find several of those things in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. What we might normally call the introduction. Now, one thing Peter said in chapter 5, verse 12, I've written you briefly. He has written us briefly. It will not take us a brief period of time to read and comprehend all that Peter has told us in a series of sermons. We come at it that way. One of the things I would urge you to do this week, because I'm no longer officially a teacher, I cannot give you homework, and you don't need to turn it in, but take 15 or 20 minutes this week and read 1 Peter. Read the book of 1 Peter. Take you about maybe 20 minutes to read it. Just sit down and read it as a whole. You'll get the idea. And yes, he had written them briefly. So we might not follow, well, we will not follow that. We will not meet that standard of briefly. We do ourselves a disservice if we skim over introductions to books in the Bible. We do ourselves a great disservice because they're absolutely packed with information. They are not flyover country, basically. Okay, well, actually, because verses 1 and 2 are an introduction, I could just start with verse 3. No, start with verse 1. Start with verse 1. Peter. Very first word, Peter is the writer of this epistle. He probably wrote it around 63 or 64 AD. He identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. What is an apostle? An apostle is someone who saw the resurrected Jesus. Someone who saw him. So they were an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus, and they were personally called by Jesus to be an apostle, a sent one, one of the official representatives of Jesus, the men that he trained. Those are the apostles, which, by the way, is the reason we don't have apostles today. Is because of that. Someone who calls himself an apostle today has not seen physically the resurrected Jesus and was not personally called and trained by him, by Jesus. That's what an apostle is. Peter is an apostle. He has apostolic authority. Then he says, that's who the letter is written to. Who it's from, Peter. Who is it written to? To those who reside as exiles, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those are regions or provinces in what we would call Turkey today. They're areas that largely the Apostle Paul did not go to. Paul, at one point in one of his epistles, says, I will not build on the foundation that another has laid. I won't go where someone else has. And it's very possible that Peter had already laid this foundation in these places. So that is who he is writing to originally. However, this applies to all Christians of all ages, and that includes us. And we'll see that as we study through this book. So what does Peter write? What is it that God is communicating through his word to us in these two verses? And how does it encourage us to live? How does it help us to live with hope and holiness in a hostile world? What Peter tells us is this in these two verses. We are exiles who have been saved and blessed by God. We are exiles who have been saved and blessed by God. First of all, he says we're exiles. That is in verse 1. To those who reside as exiles scattered throughout. That word exile means strangers, aliens, sojourners, or pilgrims. In chapter 2, verse 11, he uses similar words. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. We are pilgrims, exiles, strangers, sojourners. As Christians, we live in the world, but we're not of the world. That's what Jesus said in John 17, in his great high priestly prayer. On that night, when he was betrayed and arrested, this is after his meal, the Last Supper, after that evening with his disciples, he's praying. He's praying for us. And he says that very thing. We're in the world, but we're not of it. Well, turn in your Bible, if you would. Turn to John 17. John chapter 17 will begin in verse 11. He says, and I am no longer in the world. And yet they themselves, his people, his disciples, are in the world. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. He's referring there to Judas. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have joy. May have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. We are in the world. We live in the world. We can't escape that. We live in the world. This is where God has placed us. In this day and time, this is where God has placed us. You notice it says here in verse 1, those who reside as exiles in are scattered throughout. We are in the world. isolate, we can't also assimilate, because we are not of the world. We are both foreigners and temporary residents. Temporary. As foreigners, we don't belong to this evil world. We should not speak its language or follow its customs. Our behavior should be distinct from the residents of the world. People should know that there's a difference. As Christians, people should know, they should be able to see that we're different. We don't think like everybody else thinks. Our values are different. The way we look at the world is different. And then as temporary residents, we're not to be settlers, pilgrims, looking for our real home with the Lord in heaven. I love the imagery of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. We are on a journey to the celestial city. That is our journey, our pilgrimage through this world. So how does this help and encourage us? How does it do that? Well, first of all, we shouldn't get too attached to this world or the things in it, because they won't last forever. And we know that, but sometimes we need to be reminded of it. For those of you who are sports fans, and in particular fans of college sports, we shouldn't get too attached to the Pac-12. It's been around for, what, 108 years? Next year, not anymore. Gone. The Conference of Champions won't exist anymore. And for all intents and purposes, it doesn't exist now. Except in any moment. That's just a small illustration. Don't get too attached to it. It won't change your life one bit, probably. It doesn't last forever. The great pair of shoes don't last forever. Anything, any possessions we have, or anything we put our time and effort into, other than the Lord, His people, His word, will not last. 2 Peter 3:13, but according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We look forward to a day when sin will be completely gone. I hope we're looking forward to that. I do. And righteousness will reign. What we experience now is temporary, whatever it is. It's temporary. It won't last forever. With the Lord, the light that we see at the end of the tunnel is not an oncoming train, as some people like to say. It is not. It will be far, far better. Remember, we are pilgrims on a journey. That's the point that Peter's making. Number two, we're saved by a triune God. To those who are chosen, to those who, again, reside as exiles, scattered throughout, and then who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The Legacy Standard Bible uses the word chosen. The English Standard Version uses the word elect there. And it means to pick out, to choose, to select. Interestingly, in the Greek, the word elect or chosen modifies exiles in Greek. Elect exiles. That's the most consistent translation. So the ESV is more literal here than even the Legacy Standard Bible. I understand why the Legacy Bible, the Standard Bible, put it where they put it, because it flows easier with the idea. But in terms of grammar, the other one is better. you'll notice that God is the agent of election. He's the one who chooses, not us. God has chosen us. He has elected us by His grace, in His mercy, not because of anything we've done or anything we will do in the future. He has chosen us, elected us. And that leads us right into this next phrase, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What do we mean by foreknowledge, however? Foreknowledge does not mean an awareness of something that is going to happen in the future. Yes, God knows what is going to happen in the future because He is omniscient, meaning He has all knowledge. Of course He knows that. That's not the point. It clearly refers to a predetermined relationship in the knowledge of the Lord. It is foreloved, forechosen, chosen beforehand, loved beforehand. God brought the salvation relationship into existence by decreeing it into existence ahead of time. We are foreknown in the same way that Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world to be a sacrifice for our sins, the sacrifice for our sins. Foreknowledge means that God planned this beforehand, not that God observed it beforehand, but that He planned it that way. He predetermined or predestined each Christian's salvation. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So how does that help us? How does that encourage us? We have a privileged and secure position because of God's sovereign, gracious, eternal choice in and through Christ. And we know that our relationship with Him, His relationship with us, does not and will never depend on our weak grasp of Him. I'm secure in the Lord as long as I can hold on. But I better not lose my grip. It isn't based on that. It is based on His sure grip on us. It's not my holding on to Him. It's Him holding on to me and every other one of His elect people. Every single one. There's a pastor that I was familiar with many years ago who would always sign his letters in his grip. I just thought that was an interesting way to end a letter, in his grip. And we are in His grip. When we know that, we know we are not controlled by our feelings or by what the world throws at us every single day. When we know we've been elected by the Father, chosen by Him because of His foreknowledge, in His foreknowledge, when we know that, when we understand that, it will guard us from being controlled by our feelings. I don't feel like I belong to God today. That's not true. If God has chosen you and elected you, if He has saved you, if He has redeemed you, then you belong to Him and I belong to Him, whether we feel like it or not. Because God has said it. And we'll be able to withstand whatever the world throws at us every single day. And the world throws a lot of stuff at us every day. Believe this. Buy this. Think this. Don't think that. Don't do that. Do this. But if we know that, saved by the triune God, chosen by the Father, that will guard us against that. Secondly, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit in verse 2, or in the sanctification of the Spirit. To sanctify means to set apart, to set something apart. All of us know experientially what that means because we did it this morning, every single one of us. We decided, we selected what we were going to wear, what we were not going to wear. Everything about our wardrobe, we selected. What we did there was we sanctified those clothes, those shoes, whatever it happened, all of it. We set it apart. This is what I'm going to wear. And there are two aspects of sanctification being referred here to by Peter in this verse. First is the initial work of God the Holy Spirit, where he gives the gift of repentance and faith, and then takes the believer out of the world and sets him or her apart to God in the covenant community, which is the church. He sets us apart. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us first by taking us out of the darkness and bringing us into the light. And then there's a second work, which is active. And it's ongoing. The Holy Spirit is at work in each one of our lives to progressively sanctify us, to make us more and more holy, to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. And we participate, we cooperate in that work. That is the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So how can that help us? How can that encourage us? Well, especially in our trials, we need to know that God is at work in us. God is working. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. He's doing that now. He's doing that in every single one of his people. We can be tempted to think, especially as these first readers were, when they were just beginning to undergo some persecution for their faith in Christ, they could begin to think, they might get, again, confused and think, has God left us? Has God forgotten about us? And we can think the same thing. When things don't go the way we want them to go, when it seems as if our prayers aren't getting answered, or we're going through rough patches, there are a lot of bumps in the road, and we're not especially liking those things, why is it this way? Has God forgotten about me? Is God at work in me anymore? Is he doing anything here? Yes, he is. He has not left us. And he has not forgotten about us. He is actively conforming us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he'll continue to do that until he takes us home, or until the Lord returns, whichever of those come first. It's been said by someone that God is doing 10,000 things in your life at any one time, and you're only aware of maybe 3 of them. God is at work constantly. Then we have, to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood, we're chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, and now reconciled by the Son. There's a purpose to God's election and to the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and it is obedience. To obedience, or as the ESV says, for obedience. Two things being said here as well. First, our believing the gospel, which both Peter and Paul call the obedience of faith. That in and of itself, we need to be reminded again and again, is a gift from God. We don't conjure it up ourselves. It also refers to the fact that saving faith is an obedient faith to the obedience of Jesus Christ, or for obedience. We are saved by faith alone, but never by a faith that is alone, meaning there aren't any works with it. True faith always produces good works. It always produces obedience to the Lord. What that obedience looks like in every individual Christian's life can sometimes be a little different. And if we're looking at it on a chart or a graph, it's going to look a little different from Christian to Christian. But it's going to be there. There will be some. Then we have the second phrase here, and the sprinkling of his blood. Now this could refer to the Jewish sacrificial system. Because of the word sprinkling, that's an interesting word, specifically on the Day of Atonement. Reconciliation was made for the people of God by the high priest sprinkling the blood of the sacrificed animals on the mercy seat. And it meant that their sins were covered, which is interesting because that's what the word mercy seat really is a covering. It pointed forward to the once-for-all death of Jesus Christ on the cross when his blood was poured out for the sins of his people. And then also, Moses sprinkled the Israelites with blood at the inauguration of the Mosaic Covenant. After Israel had received the law on Mount Sinai, sacrifices were made, the people were all gathered together, and in Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8, Moses then sprinkled, he took half of the blood of the sacrifices, sprinkled it on the altar, and the other half he sprinkled on the people of Israel. That was the inaugurating of the Mosaic Covenant. And the book of Hebrews says that Jesus put into play, inaugurated, the new covenant at his death. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, then, what we're participating in one of the things we're doing, is it is a covenant renewal ceremony. When we are remembering the shed blood of Jesus, not only the broken body, but the shed blood, where Jesus said in Matthew and Mark and in Luke, this is the new covenant, or this is the new covenant in my blood given for you. So how does this help us? How does this encourage us? We know we've been forgiven through the death of Christ on our behalf, the sprinkling of his blood. We can know that we're his covenant people, that he is our God and we are his people. Not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done for us. We can be reminded that we're called to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is important, even when the world is hostile. Even when we're undergoing trials or suffering or persecution, God still calls us to obey him. Even when we're in that situation. So God's laws we can't ignore them because we're going through a rough time. Maybe a very rough time. And finally, number three, we are blessed by God. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace is God's unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. Peace is the inner result of experiencing God's grace. Notice the order. It is intentional. Grace comes first, then peace. If we haven't experienced God's grace, we won't experience his peace. They come together. They come in an order. Now, given what the readers were at that point in the first century and would be experiencing, persecution by Rome under Nero, whose nickname, by the way, was the Beast, they needed God's grace and they needed his peace in ever-increasing measure, which is what be multiplied to you means. Overflowing. And we need that too. So how does this help and encourage us? By showing us that we are recipients. We receive God's grace and peace as His people. And that is encouraging. The quote from R.C. Sproul here, even though they are pilgrims and exposed to suffering, pain, and persecution, they ought not forget who they are. Our world today talks a lot about identity. What's our identity? And by the way, that identity is far more important than any other identity. We need to remember who we are in order to have holiness, hope and holiness in a hostile world. So who are we? We are exiles who've been saved and blessed by God for His glory and our good.